Daniel 7 is one of the most significant visions shaping the vision that we'll look at in Revelation 13 as we continue through that book this morning. And so Daniel's vision here is one of the key places in the Old Testament that Jesus picks up on in his vision for John in Revelation 13. So let's read this passage, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which the 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were replaced, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Revelation 13, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1319. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 7 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you come this hour? Come and send your Spirit. And would you indeed give us understanding and wisdom, that we would have the ears that are necessary to hear what your Spirit says to the seven churches and to us. And help us to see through the chaos of this world, to see your glory, to see your hope, and to repose ourselves in full faith and trust in you and in your promises. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Karl Marx. One cannot assume these days that a picture of his big bushy head will be taken merely as an icon of villainy. Polls indicate that there is an increasing popularity of Marxism among the younger generations of Americans, and so we do well to understand something of his thought. Many of you have probably heard his most famous quote on religion, that religion is the opium of the people. But what exactly did Marx mean by this? Well, atheism is hard-baked into Marxist philosophy. And that's not just because Marx saw religion as a way for people to numb themselves to the plight of the world. There's much more to it than just that. As one scholar has put it, quote, "For Marx, Christianity must always pose the question of God in opposition to the question of man. For what one gives to God, one must take away from humans. Given that choice between God and man, between the transcendent, otherworldly, and the this-worldly and historical, between religion and politics, between the projection of an alien being and the doctrine of the self-creation of man by man, Marx saw no choice but to opt for humanity." That may be complicated, but it's an apt summary of Marx's position on religion. Marx understood religion to be absolutely opposed to his materialistic understanding of history. The idea that there is a God who transcends this world, who stands over man and who governs history, is antithetical to the way he wants to exalt and empower humanity. And so Marx himself, he wrote this. This is a quote from him. "But since for socialist man, the whole of what's called world history is nothing more than the creation of man through labor and the development of nature for man, he therefore has palpable and incontrovertible proof of his self-mediated birth, of his process of emergence. The question of an alien being, i.e. God, a being above nature and man, has become impossible in practice." And so you see, in Marxism, involved in it is what is functionally the deification of humanity, that is to say, the elevation of man to the position that God once held. Man must be understood to be the sole creator of his world through the process of his labor and through revolutionary politics. Christianity, with its talk of a transcendent God and a world that is beyond this passing age, can't cohabit the same space as such a program. Marxism represents the pretensions of human political aspirations come into their most honest expression. It's the elevation of man as the creator of the world and of himself. But of course, such an idolatrous view of human politics is not the sole property of Marxism. While it may be the most frighteningly honest of options, it's not alone in the way that it has invested human political programs with divine expectations. History's littered with all kinds of other ways, either literally or virtually, that man has deified political programs and the politicians who advance them. And the Christians of the seven churches, the Christians John writes this letter to, the letter of Revelation, originally, they lived in a world where there was such a thing. They faced such a monster in the Roman Empire. Caesar had declared himself to be a god. He wrapped the political ideology of the empire up into this self-exaltation. And so this book, among many things, it levies a critique of this kind of idolatry. But this kind of idolatry hasn't died away with the Roman Empire. It lives on today in our own political discourse. And it's not just in Marxism. Now, let's be honest, church. To have a functionally messianic hope for a politician and blind loyalty to a cult of personality, that is not a danger that is monopolized by the political left, is it? Conservative politicians can traffic in such self-exaltation as well. And so in light of this, it's not entirely accurate to say that the gospel is not political. Now, certainly the gospel is not political in the sense that it doesn't provide to Christians some political program that we think we can implement to transform the world into a utopia. That much is true. The gospel is not political in that sense, and it's not political in the sense that you can always co-opt it to your favorite policy. But the gospel will always be political in the sense that it is unyielding in its criticisms of any human political program that would make itself ultimate and make the humans involved in it ultimate. Every government in the history of the world that has set out to persecute the church has understood that about the gospel. So John's vision here in Revelation 13, it's the most cutting of critiques that Scripture has to offer of this kind of human pretension. It exposes this megalomaniacal aspirations of man's political programs for what they are when they enter into this kind of thinking. They become relentless instruments of cosmic evil. And so this vision, it also calls us, along with the whole book, to our own kind of revolutionary resistance against this. Not a revolution of human politics, but a revolution that consists in Christian faith and Christian witness. So the truth I want you to see from this text is this. It's there at the back of your bulletin with the points. Christ calls us to endure the war of Satan's puppets, and he preserves us in his sovereignty. Christ calls us to endure the war of Satan's puppets, and he preserves us in his sovereignty. We'll consider three points from this text. First, the beastly pretender. Second, the imperfect pretension. And third, the sovereign protector. The beastly pretender, the imperfect pretension, and the sovereign protector. So let's look at our first point, the beastly pretender. Now, what John sees in Revelation 13 is perhaps one of the most famous sections of the book of Revelation, but it really is actually just a continuation of what he began to see in the previous chapter in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 ends in verse 17, when the dragon positions himself on the sand of the sea. So Revelation 13 opens up then with John seeing what the dragon is doing on this beach. He's not there for summer vacation. He's there to summon this great monster out of the watery abyss. And what follows is just another angle on what we saw already in chapter 12. Satan's busy making war on the people of God in between this time when Christ has ascended to heaven and when he will come back. In between those two events, the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, the ancient serpent spews his rage against the church. And so chapter 13 elaborates on how the dragon does this, how he makes war against the woman and her offspring. We could see that in a feature of this monster in verse 1. He has seven heads and crowns upon his heads. That's just like the dragon. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, the dragon and his seven heads and his seven crowns, they were a picture of Satan's rebellious claim to have dominion over the whole world, a claim that challenges the rightful dominion of God and his universal sovereignty. And so this monster from the sea resembles the dragon with this. He has seven heads, he has ten crowns, and it's pointing us to the fact that he's just a surrogate for the dragon and his claim to universal lordship. That's made explicit in verse 2. It says, to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And the grotesqueness of this monster doesn't stop just with the fact that he has seven heads. We see in verse 2, he's this nightmarish hybrid of several different ferocious animals. I remember in the kids' film Toy Story, this deranged neighbor kid, Sid. He constructs these creepy little toys from the various parts of other toys in the chop shop of his bedroom. And the beast is kind of like this. He freakishly transgresses all of the boundaries and the order of God's creation. There's this garish chaos and disorder in him, and they're connected with his monstrous reality and his rebellion against the true and living God and the order that he's established in his world. However, the different animal parts of this appalling ghoul, they're not just chosen at random out of the zoo. They all come from Daniel 7. We read Daniel 7 this morning for our Old Testament reading. Prophet Daniel, he sees a vision of four different beasts coming out of the sea, just like this beast. The first beast is like a lion, the second beast is like a bear, the third beast is like a leopard, and then there's this fourth beast with this great iron teeth and ten horns. And then later in Daniel 7, the angel explains to the prophet that these four beasts are four successive kings or empires. Now what's interesting here in Revelation 13 is that this beast has features from every one of these animals Daniel sees. Daniel sees them as four separate beasts, but what John sees is one. This beast has features of a leopard, like the third beast. It has bear's feet, like the second beast. It has a lion's mouth, like the first beast, and it has ten horns, like the fourth beast. And so what John's vision is doing is taking these four different animals or monsters that Daniel sees in Daniel 7 and rolls them one into one gigantic mongrel. And so what Jesus is doing here actually is something similar to what he did in the previous vision, or the previous chapter of this one vision in Revelation 12, where he was showing how it was really Satan. Really, it was Satan all along and all of the successive ways in which the dragon came to oppose God's people all throughout the whole Old Testament and even continuing now. And so by rolling these four beasts of Daniel 7 into one freakish monster, this vision in Revelation 13 is actually signifying something similar. Behind every earthly government and empire that has opposed and oppressed God's people in the long course of history, there is really just one unified strategy of the dragon, one plan of attack to make war upon the woman and her offspring. The beast is really a trans-historical phenomenon, expressing itself across different empires and governments, but behind all of that unified as one plan of attack in the purposes of Satan in his war against the church. And of course, in the world of John's first audience, these seven churches of Asia, the manifestation of this beast comes in the form of Rome. The Caesars, they were not content with merely being human rulers. They declared themselves to be gods. And they mandated that throughout the empire, alongside of all of the pagan idols that were worshipped, they too would be worshipped in the cult of the emperor. And so the emperor, who likely ruled Rome during the time when John writes this book to the seven churches, it was probably the emperor Domitian. And Domitian had officially declared himself to have this title in Latin, Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. This is one of many divine titles that the Caesars had appropriated for themselves. And this is probably the background immediately of the fact that here in verse 1, what does the beast have written on its heads? Blasphemous names. Now, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, archaeologists have discovered a temple near Laodicea that's dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, but also to the family of the Caesars. And there's an entryway to this grand temple, and it's lined with sculptures that portray various women arrayed in all the different ethnic attire of the peoples Rome had conquered. And so what it's picturing in that temple is actually what verse 7 and 8 say of the beast. In his blasphemous imitation of Jesus, all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues come into this temple to worship Caesar. John's apocalypse, as I've said before, it's a critique of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, or the idolatrous claims that accompany the dominion of the empire. And central to this critique of this book is this portrayal here in chapter 13 that shows that the Roman emperor is actually not a virtuous god, but a hideous monster. Now, even though this beast is an immediate manifestation in John's world through the blasphemy accompanied with the Roman emperors, its work in history doesn't end there. It's the point of John taking these four beasts in Daniel 7 and rolling them together in this one monster. This beast is a picture of this trans-historical force which gets expressed in every human government that elevates itself to the heavens and makes war upon God's people. In our own day, the beast manifests itself in the likes of ISIS and Boko Haram, North Korea, Communist China, Putin's Russia, which persecutes evangelicals, the Ayatollahs of Iran, and many, many others. And the dynamics of the beast, they're displaying themselves also even in Western governments, democracies. We're slowly beginning to put the pinch on Christians in smaller ways for our adherence to a Christian worldview and the ethic that accompanies it. Now, any place where the power of civil government is weaponized against the gospel, there, one of the seven heads of this beast is rearing itself. Now, it's certainly true that the New Testament speaks of one final manifestation of this reality. Paul calls this man the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul indicates there that there seems to be there a final antichrist who will arrive, one man in whom this blasphemous exaltation of humanity against heaven and the persecution of the church, in him these things will come to a climax. But far too many Christians in the history of the church and in our own day have fixated on trying to figure out who this last antichrist will be. And they've done so at the expense of paying attention to how this beast and its forces have always been at work, always been present through the course of history, and continue to be. in our own world, in other forms. Even in the middle of Paul talking about the man of lawlessness, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He said that in the first century. The Apostle John does the same thing. 1 John 2:18, he writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Now, John says that in the first century. Later, in 1 John 4:3, he will write that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And then he explains very clearly in 1 John 2:22, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." And so the fact that there's going to be one final personal manifestation of the Antichrist should not lead us to be engrossed with all kinds of vain speculations about who he will be in ways that distract us from how this phenomenon is already at work in the world, even in subtle ways. The man of lawlessness is not a puzzle for us to solve. It's a mystery that will only be made known, as Paul says he will be made known in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul says he will be revealed when God is determined to bring evil to its climax and history to its close. And so our job then is not to speculate about that event and to speculate about times and seasons and to put out endless series of conspiracy books and websites and Bible prophecy conferences and get out our Bible decoder rings to try to puzzle out the news, predicting who this man of lawlessness is going to be. The list of candidates that people have thought are endless and endlessly wrong. Our job is to have the same spiritual discernment that the seven churches of Asia needed to see how this beast was at work in their world and to resist him. To be faithful in the present, we need to be able to discern how the seven heads of this monster peek through all the political programs of our own world and have the wisdom to know how that this exaltation of human government and political action to a place of ultimacy is always bound for futility. And that brings us to our second point, the imperfect pretension. Now, the backdrop of the Caesars may explain another curious detail of this vision. Down in verse 18, we find one of the most notorious references of the book of Revelation. I'm going to skip ahead this morning a bit. The number 666. This is the number associated with the beast. Many scholars are convinced that this number is a piece of what's known as gematria. Gematria is this practice of substituting a word for a number. And so the letters of the Greek, the Latin, the Hebrew alphabets, they all have these numerical values attached to them. It's one of the reasons you can turn on the woefully misnamed History Channel and find wackadoos who are trying to make all kinds of weird calculations out of the Bible. Supposed hidden Bible codes. It was actually, though, a popular practice in other apocalyptic writings that are not canonical, that are outside of the Bible, to use gematria to encode names and numbers. And so we're not just talking about something that conspiracy theorists on cable TV have concocted. There's some plausibility, perhaps, that this is an example of gematria. And so in 1831, some German scholars finally figured out that if you take the name Neron Caesar and translate it into Hebrew and then add up the value of the Hebrew letters, it comes out to 666. Maybe. Of course, some other scholars are skeptical of that. One facetiously puts it this way. First, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, add a title. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling. Then he goes on to say this, we cannot infer much from the fact that a key fits the lock if it's a lock in which almost any key will turn. That's an apt warning. And maybe this is a picture of Nero. If the number 666 is intended to point to a name, he's certainly a good candidate. To put it mildly, Nero was a madman. His list of bloody crimes are long and appalling. Among the Romans, his most notorious crime was the fact that he had arranged to kill his own mother. Among Christians, however, he was most notorious for the fact that when a good deal of the city of Rome burned, he pointed to Christians as the scapegoat and began to persecute them. The Roman historian Tacitus, he describes what he did to these Christians. Tacitus writes, "They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened to crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus." Does anyone who stood out in the minds of these seven churches in John's day for his cruel and barbaric, beastly, monstrous treatment of Christians? It was Nero. And so maybe this number has something to do with him. But even if that's so, the number is most assuredly chosen by Christ for more than that fact. Like all the other numbers in Revelation, there's theological symbolism woven into it. And so it's possible for 666 to point to Nero, but through him to beyond him to something that's much larger, a universal reality. Remember the number seven. The number seven is the biblical number of completeness, hearkening back to God finishing the work of his creation on the seventh day. Six, being one less than seven, if you can't count, six is a number of incompleteness. Six will always be one short of consummation, just shy of the goal. And its associations with Genesis 1 may explain another detail of verse 18. So most English translations say in verse 18 that the number is the number of a man, a man. But Greek has a definite article in it, like English. It has an equivalent of the. But it doesn't have an indefinite article. It has no equivalent of a or an. In Greek, if a noun is indefinite, it just simply lacks an article altogether. And so sometimes nouns lack articles in Greek because they're indefinite. Sometimes they lack articles, however, because they're generic. Okay, why this grammar lesson, Pastor Schrock? Well, there's another way of translating this part of verse 18. Rather than translating it as, "It is the number of a man," it could also be translated as, "It is the number of man," or "It is the number of humanity." Now that connects with the theological significance of the number six. Humanity is created on the sixth day. Humanity was created on the sixth day, but the goal of humanity was to enter into the rest and completion of the seventh day. Man was not meant to stay in the endless cycle of work and never reach the consummation of God's Sabbath rest. Man was meant to enter it. And so without that seventh day, humanity was always incomplete, imperfect. As Greg Beale puts it, the triple six emphasizes that the beast and his followers fall short of God's creative purposes for humanity. And so this interpretive route of this number is strengthened when we consider something that is said in the next chapter of Revelation. When you get to Revelation 14, in verse 11, there's the judgment of the worshipers of the beast is described, and those who receive its mark, and it says, "They have no rest, day or night." And in contrast to them, we read in Revelation 14, 13, that those who die in the Lord, they are blessed, because now they rest from their labors. Sabbath is woven into John's visions. And the point then is this, that rebellious humanity, as it's thrown in its lot with the dragon, is ever striving to enter into the consummation that the serpent lies and promises in his lie to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He tells them what? "You'll be like God." As a rebellious humanity is always aspiring to be like God, blasphemously trying to usurp the place of the Creator in the universe. But rather than being able to enter into the Sabbath rest of what it means to be truly like God, to bear his image and his holiness and his righteousness in obedience to him, instead of that, rebellious humanity is reduced to something subhuman, something bestial. It can never enter into what God has made it to be. Rebellious humanity is endlessly stuck in this restless repetition of incompleteness. 6. Never able to enter into the consummated rest of the Sabbath. 7. And so human pretensions to self-sufficiency and absolute mastery of the world, they're always imperfect. They're always trapped in this redundant loop of 6, 6, 6. Autonomous man always comes up one short. And this is the reality of every human political program. This is what's impressed upon us in what we sung at the very beginning of our worship this morning, Psalm 146. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He will die to dust returning, and his purposes will end. This is the futility of Karl Marx's delusion. The aspirations of Marxism may have been to yield to humanity an egalitarian utopia. But all it's really done is riddle the last 2 centuries with human governments that are more authoritarian and oppressive than anything history has seen so far. But this is a warning for us conservative Christians as well. Yes, we should care about politics. The gospel is by no means a call to retreat from the world into monasteries and conventicles. But we should always be weary of just how much hope we are tempted to place in human political programs. It can never yield the consummation of God's kingdom. And so they're always going to be hounded by the futility of this passing age. Remember that as we enter into another presidential election cycle. No one who sits in the White House can ever bring to you God's Sabbath rest. But the gloomy futility of blasphemous and oppressive human governments, it's not the only thing John's vision has to give to us here in Revelation 13. Here, even in this chapter, we find the overarching hope of the gospel. This hope of the good news of the Lamb. It's the centerpiece of the book of Revelation. And that brings us to our third point, the sovereign protector. Notice in verse 7, the verb that's used to describe what the beast does in his oppression of God's people. It says, it was granted to him, or it was allowed. The beast only persecutes God's people through an act of permission. That raises the question, who's the authority granting this permission to the beast? Well, the answer to that is back in Revelation chapter 4. God sits enthroned in the heavens. The cosmic sea this beast emerges out of sits under his feet, subdued as glass. God exercises absolute power and dominion over creation and history. And what's more, we see in Revelation 5 that God has entrusted that rule to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the beastly puppet of Satan can only attack the church within the parameters God has set for him. That's connected with the spiritual truth declared in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. There is a divine predetermination that stands behind the experience of the church's suffering at the hands of persecution. This is, in essence, the same thing that's declared in the vision we saw of the opening of the seals. When the fifth seal is opened, and John sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar of heaven, they're crying out in Revelation 6:11. But what they're told is they're told to rest a little while Until what? Until the number of their fellow servants should be complete. There's a determined number that has to be reached. Now you might at first think, how in the world is that comforting, Pastor? How could the thought that the church's experience of suffering and even martyrdom at the hands of human governments could possibly bring any solace? What hope is there, Pastor, in the idea that the beast is permitted to make war against the saints? Well, remember that the book of Revelation is pulling back the curtain of this world, and it's giving us something it intends to change our perspective on reality, to impact our imaginations with the true spiritual state of things. And so at the very opening of John's visions back in Revelation chapter 5, he sees Jesus, the champion of the church, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what we find is that he, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered, but he's conquered precisely because he's the lamb who was martyred, slain, murdered by human governments. And the conquest of Christ's people throughout the rest of this book then follows the same pattern as our crucified Savior. You conquer the dragon. You conquer his puppets. How? Revelation 12. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by loving not your life unto the death. That's why verse 10 ends with this note. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. As everywhere else in the book of Revelation, the response of the church to the prospect of persecuting governments is not to stockpile weapons and plan a violent revolution. It's to endure. To endure in faith, endure in Christian witness, and to suffer in hope of what is to come. That's what's truly subversive, truly revolutionary about Christian witness. This is what Karl Marx understood. He knew this about the hope of Christianity, knew that it was an irreconcilable obstacle to the political program he wanted to erect. That's why every Marxist government has persecuted the church. We cling to something that is beyond this world in faith. Something that human governments cannot give to us, and something that human governments cannot take away from us. The gospel subjects every other allegiance we have in this world to itself. Christ will countenance no rival to his claim of supremacy over our hearts. And the idols of this passing age, they hate that fact. Satan's seven-headed monster will rage against you if you have that kind of unyielding loyalty to Jesus. And so this is an encouragement for us to persevere in our faith no matter what kind of suffering God in his providence may be pleased to permit to happen. Because we know that faithfulness in the middle of that suffering is conquest. Spiritual conquest is following the Lamb who was slain. Our stillness of soul is anchored in knowing that our sufferings are endowed with the meaning of our union with Christ. And so we take up our crosses and we follow him. But we do that not in some kind of stoic drudgery. We suffer unto glory, but paradoxically, we suffer unto glory with great joy and with great hope, because we know what we read in verse 8. We read in verse 8 that the whole of humanity worships the beast, except for one category of people. Those who have had their names written from before the foundations of the world, written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is what we have to have entrenched in our hearts. Your resistance to the beast and The promise of your salvation in the middle of that spiritual conflict, they are rooted in the eternal purposes of God. Verse 8 is in essence expressing the same thing that Paul does in Ephesians 1:4, the fact that this is the Lamb's book. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. You were elect in Christ, written in his book, ever before a star shone in the heavens. The designs of God for your life were brought forth in the timeless depths of his immutable decree. His electing love for you and the Lamb was written down before the foundations of the world. It was birthed in eternity, and time cannot bend it. Rather, it bends all of time to its purposes. And so we can weather whatever storm of suffering that Satan's puppets might bring us in this world, because we are assured that absolutely nothing can thwart God's promises to save his people whom he has elected in his Son, the Lamb. Christ entered this world and he died to save us as the execution of a plan that he decreed before Satan was even created or sin was even committed. And there is no seven-headed monster that can stand in between Jesus and his people. He will have his bride. Christ calls us, therefore, to endure the war of Satan's puppets as he preserves us in his sovereignty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this hope and this consolation. We pray that you would give us eyes to see it in faith all the days of our life. That whatever trials you may see fit to bring to us in your providence, however large or small, that those things which oppose our faith, those things which tempt our loyalties, that they would not be victorious, that you would preserve us, give us faith to believe that you will indeed do this very thing as you've written our names down in the book of your Son. Before ages of ages. We ask these things in your name. Amen.